Yes, my wonderful wife Darcy is right here. Hi. And my favorite sister is here. She's my only sister. By default, she's my favorite. Well, good morning. Yes, my name is Eric Szymanski. I am actually we grew up 20 miles south of here. So this is somewhat of a reminiscent place for us to be. We're driving back around some places. It's kind of familiar here and there. But I am thankful for the chance to be here today. We're just moving props around. Don't worry about it. Just thankful for the chance to be here and to greet you all and to meet you. And I've met some of you, shook some of your hands, and we'll get to know many of you as the day goes on here. So it's a pleasure to be here, and we want to welcome you as well into just our family and getting to know them. If you would pray with me, please. Lord, you are great and awesome. And you do oversee everything, even the dark times and the times of joy. You are present. May we not forget that. And as we seek you out in all that we do, may we come to worship you this morning in the fullness and in the truth of who you are, laying aside our burdens, that we may rest in your peace and your grace. It's your name we pray. Amen. You can open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 14. We'll be there in just a little bit. But this morning, I want to focus on a daily desire. A desire for Christ and what that might look like for us. And Jesus, keeping to his form, sometimes flips the world upside down on us. But when we come to Christ as our Savior, we become his disciple. And we start out, we're going to start out by looking at what that looks like, by looking at the call of a disciple. So what does it mean? What does the word disciple mean for us? A disciple is someone who sits at the feet of the Master, willingly submitting to them. He comes to be challenged and to be changed. A disciple and a teacher's relationship is different from anything else. The disciple is there listening, wanting to be different. They don't just come to listen and think, oh, that's wonderful, I'm going to go on with my life. No, they come to be changed, to be different. A disciple must listen with an unbridled passion and desire to what the teacher is saying. Because if they don't, what's the point of even sitting there and listening? The goal is to be more like the teacher, to sit at their feet. A disciple has to be willing to be made to look a fool for the teacher, because the teacher knows all and will lead to all. So if you're not willing to submit to what the teacher says, you're not willing to look a fool in the eyes of another, well, God's already made the way, so who's really the one looking foolish at that point? You come to be more than you could ever hope to be at the feet of the teacher. And that is really a disciple, to be made who God has made you to be. But you might be thinking, what is the purpose of a disciple? All right, a disciple, we come, we learn, we submit. Okay, but what's the purpose of a disciple? So in my mind, I was thinking about this. Who is a great example of actually being a disciple in Scripture? Gideon, in my mind, if you go to Judges chapter 7, you don't have to turn there now, but if you want to read that later on this week, Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, show really what it's like to be a disciple. And later on, we'll look at this in Luke 14, but he says this, who goes to war and does not count the armies they have? Because if you remember, Gideon was going to war to be freed from the Midianites. And he's getting an army together, and God decides 30,000 men is way too many men for you to go fight a war with. And I don't know about you, but if I'm Gideon, I'm thinking, I would like at least 30,000 more. That would be swell, wonderful, can you bring those guys here? And God's like, no. Parse that down, bring that down. And so it goes like 3,000. And if I'm Gideon, I'm going, no, you're taking away my army, God. And then God still says one more time, he says, no, that's even too many. So we're going to go with 300. That's not a lot of people to go to war with. That's, in fact, some might say foolishness in the eyes of others. But 300 was perfect for what God had in store. So Gideon ultimately was willing to submit to what God had in store for him. Now, you can go back to chapter 6 in Judges, and in there Gideon's like, well, are you really calling me? I'm really not that much of anything. I really don't think I'm the right person for this. And he goes through this, there's signs that Gideon asked for, and there's things that he's like, God, are you really, really, really sure about this? And God says, yes. So I get it that he wasn't really willing at the beginning, but ultimately Gideon did submit to what God had in store for him. Gideon and his army are really a great example of laying ourselves down at the feet of the Master, because the purpose is to follow and to be changed. Gideon had to change his outlook not only of himself, but of the power of God. Luke 9:23 says this, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That is what Gideon had to do. He had to lay himself down and follow the Master. So ultimately, though, what is this going to cost me? Because that's the big question of all this. If I'm going to follow Jesus, what is the cost of following him? If I'm going to be with him, what am I going to have to give up? Because I don't like to give up things. Gideon did not want to give up his army, but he had to. So this is where we step into Luke chapter 14. And if you look at verse 25, that's where we are going to do a bit of reading here. Luke 14:25 says this, "Great crowds were following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, 'If you want to be my follower, you must love me,' or, in some translations, 'you must hate your own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, more than your own life, otherwise you cannot be my disciple.'" Now we're going to dive into what that means in a second, but before we can really figure that out, why is it important that it costs us something? Why would it be important for our discipleship to cost us something? Because we get the purpose of a disciple now, but why does it have to cost us something? Well, it costs us because it's important. It costs us because it's true. There's always a cost, either for our actions or our inactions. You have to say no to something to say yes to something else. When you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. There's a cost associated with any choice you make. The thing is, though, you're not always the one that has to pay the cost. I don't know if you've ever been through a drive-thru lately, but I hear there's like, you know, you pay for the person behind you type of thing. It's not costing you anything for your meal that day, but you might pay for the person behind you type of a situation. But even though it may not cost you something, it might cost somebody else something. And in the case of our salvation, in the case of our discipleship, it's a cost because our salvation is free only because it cost Jesus his life. So it's free to us, but it was definitely not free to him. Jesus defeated death, which is awesome and amazing. He paid our fine. You know, I don't know how many of y'all have ever had a traffic ticket. I may have had one or two in my life. But we're not going to talk about that. I want to talk about my friend's traffic ticket, because that's easier. So I'm with my friend. You weren't there. And Leanne's backing up into a truck, and he crushes the truck. And he didn't have the money to pay the ticket. My best friend, he did not have the money to pay the ticket. So who paid the ticket for him? This guy right here. He still owes me $75, by the way. But I'll talk to him later about that. So it's that idea of someone else paying that fine for you. That is why it's important for us to understand this. So what does it cost? We started talking about it right there in those first couple of verses. Our love for those closest to us should look like hate to others. Jesus is not mixing his words here at all. And it's a hard thing to read, because I love my favorite sister. I do. I know. So the word hate there, we have to look at that maybe a little bit deeper. What's the meaning behind that? If it meant to actually hate our family, I would suppose that really goes against the law of God, because we're called to take care of those around us and to love those around us. So why is he using this word hate here? Well, it's a difficult word. It can't mean hatred in a simplistic or basic sense. There's got to be some underlying thing here. Rather, we need to view this more as our loyalty to Jesus has to supersede any sort of loyalty to anything else in this world, including our closest relationships, including those that we love the most. Our loyalty to them should look as if it is hatred compared to our loyalty to Christ. And that is often meaning that we have to lay something down for that to happen. Jesus fulfilled lots of these things for us. He set the example for us. For our desire for God should not make the love that we have for our family look meaningless, but our love and our loyalty to Him should just explode in a way that our love for our family and our friends doesn't. It needs to look different. And on top of this, Jesus calls us to carry our cross. He says in verse 27, and you cannot be my disciple if you do not carry your cross and follow me. So first, he's doing this hatred discussion about family. And then on top of that, carry your cross. Carry your cross. We are to carry the instrument of our own demise. You ever think about the call of Jesus before like that? We are to carry the one thing that is to bring destruction upon us, to bring ruin, as he did. Crucifixion is a very public display. It's not like they killed the prisoners in some back alley for none to see. No, it was a public display, and it was a crazy display. And so our desire for who Jesus is going to set us on that same path, a public display of following him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite people to read, he says this: those who follow Jesus' commandment entirely, who let Jesus' yoke rest on them without resistance, will find the burden they must bear to be light. In the gentle pressure of this yoke, they will receive the strength to walk the right path without becoming weary. There, where will the call to discipleship lead those who follow it? What decisions and painful separations will it entail? We must take this question to him who alone knows the answer. Only Jesus Christ, who bids us follow him, knows where the path will lead. But we know that it will be a path full of mercy beyond measure, for discipleship is joy. Even in the cost, discipleship is joy. Even in the foolishness of how we look for following Jesus, discipleship is joy. And he even goes on to say this: we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. And unfortunately, sometimes that interruption looks like pain. And in fact, it is pain. And that's a hard thing to deal with. And there are different ways of which Scripture accounts for that and talks about those frustrations and those trials and those pains. We're not going to dive into that here this morning, but Scripture does give us a light into those things as well. So I ask you this: what is the count of discipleship? You have to count it. You have to count the cost. He goes on to say, Jesus is talking in verse 28, but don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and then checking to see if there is enough money to pay the bills? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of funds. And then how everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and ran out of money before it was finished. And he goes on to say, and this is where Gideon comes into play, or what king would even dream of going to war without first sitting down with his counselors and discussing whether his army of 10,000 is strong enough to defeat the 20,000 soldiers of the army marching against him? If he was not able with the army he has, he would go to his enemy and make peace. Is your desire for Jesus in the actual person of Jesus? Or are we counting our things without counting the cost, but looking at how great our own little buildings are? Or are you simply infatuated with the ideas of Jesus, maybe? We like the ideals of who Jesus is. We like the person he represents to us to be. We like the idea of following a good moral person. But are we really willing to submit to him as God? That's a hard thing to do. So does your daily life, not just your Sunday morning life, does your daily, hourly, minute, second life represent or reflect a desire for the person, the divine person of Jesus? That's a hard question to ask. Can we come face to face again with the one who died for us and say, I am yours and you are mine. I will lay myself down. He loves us beyond measure, beyond understanding. And that is awesome. So can we give our lives up? Can we give our lives up for His purpose, not our own, without fear of what that purpose is going to be? So then we have to now live this life of a disciple. So we know what a disciple is. We know kind of what the purpose of the disciple is and kind of some examples of that. But what does the life look like daily? And really, I think the key to that is the last few verses here. If you would read along with me at verses 33 through 35. So no one can become my disciple without giving up everything for me. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for fertilizer. It is thrown away. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen and understand. Verse 33 there, that's the third time in this section that Jesus says something to the effect of, you cannot be my disciple. Such and such, you cannot be my disciple. Such and such, you cannot be my disciple. Such and such, you cannot be my disciple. I think he's making a point. Usually when things are repeated multiple times, that means you should underline it, circle it, put a square around it, put a star by it in your Bible, highlight it, write it on your, anywhere that you, write it on your wall, let your kids paint a mural on your wall that represents it. If you're into making murals on your wall with your kids and painting, might be fun. You never know. But we need a daily desire to be with Christ. It's not just his ideals. It's not just the infatuation with, oh, Jesus was a good guy. Maybe I should follow in his footsteps. No, it's this longing to be with him and this longing to be known by him. A.W. Tozer, he says it this way. In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual futility. I don't know about you, but that goes to my heart a little bit. Before we go any further, up on the screen, there should be some verses that talk about discipleship. I am not going to go through each of these this morning. This is for you to write down and take home. So this can be on the screen for a little bit. Write some of these down. These are kind of biblical imperatives for discipleship. In case you're like, this idea of discipleship is great and all, but where does it say that in Scripture? Right here. These are places. This would be a good idea to write these down, maybe one or two even. Go home with your family this week and spend time reading this together and talking about what does this look like for our family to embrace these things. I'll give a brief summary of what they are. Titus 2:4. Older women are to train younger women. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul trained Timothy to train others, to train others, to train others, and it just keeps going. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers are to train their children. That means we might have to step up in the spiritual realm some ways, dads. Matthew 28:20, missionaries, which by the way is all of us, not just like missionaries we send money to, missionaries in general, which is anyone who is a follower of Christ, are to teach the nations everything Jesus commanded. Hebrews 3:13, all Christians are to encourage each other every day to avoid sin and to stir each other to the love of God and good works. So we're to do this with each other as well on a daily basis. 1 Peter 4:10, all Christians are to use their gifts to serve others. Acts 18:24 through 26, Priscilla and Aquila, on the spur of the moment, seem to explain the gospel better than other people around them. So it is to preach and teach the word to those around us. This list actually comes from Pastor John Piper on his Desiring God website, which I encourage you to go check that out. Pastor Piper's got lots of wonderful things on there. So then, this list is going to stay up for a little bit. Write some of those down. Maybe some of them sparked your interest. And then go and discuss it. Don't just write it down and toss it in the garbage. Go and discuss these this week with those around you. We must come to life now. So here's what it is to be a disciple. Here's some understandings of it. Here's some even biblical imperatives for us to go and do these things. But now, here's where the rubber meets the road. You've got to come to life knowing these things now. You know, it's always the thing I tell my kids sometimes, now that you know something, you can't claim ignorance for not doing it. I still like to claim ignorance for some things because it makes my life easier. That's not what we're called to do, though. We are called into something greater than this. So we must come to this new life because Christ gave his life. His life for me, his life for everyone else. And the glorious thing is that he rose from the dead and we have new life in him. But do not be the salt that's talked about in these last verses that is not salty anymore. Don't be the salt that is discarded as useless. Do not be useless for the kingdom of God is an important way to put that. Now, see, the bottom line is, though, we've all felt this way before. You know, roughly about a year ago, I was feeling very saltless. Some might say I was a little salty because I was bitter, but no, I was a little saltless in this regard of Scripture. I was feeling rather useless and like I needed refreshment of my own soul. It was not a fun time to go walking through. Now, I feel better now, but we can understand that there are valleys. There are highs, then there are valleys. And then there are deeper valleys sometimes that we find ourselves into. But let me put this maybe in another way. How many of you have ever fallen asleep on your arm to where your arm goes completely numb? Or your legs? Isn't that a fun feeling? You know, you're sitting down and you get up and you take that step and you're like, and there I go, and I'm gone. I actually did that this morning. I got out of bed and our three-year-old sleeping on the floor next to us almost fell on him. That would have been fun. Didn't realize my leg was asleep, but it was. But yeah, you get up and all of a sudden that limb is completely and utterly useless. It's just kind of flopping around like a dead fish on the boat. It's just doing nothing good for you. That's been me before. Again, this morning, I've limped along, but in my heart, though. Not just the physical part of it. I've limped along with my heart. My desire for Jesus has been extinguished at times because I just haven't really been pursuing him. Some might say that I've just been sleeping in for a long time, and now all my limbs are dead. Spiritually, that is. And we can all get like that. And that's where the troubles and the frustrations of the world can just make us numb. But then we have to come to the reality of things. Because what happens after a period of time when your hand is numb? I can't really do my leg that well. But if your hand goes numb, it's just kind of limp in there. And then you're flopping it around. And you're like, oh my goodness. And you're just slapping it around. So, well, after a while, that feeling starts to come back, doesn't it? And you're like, this is worse than the numbness. I don't like this painful nail feeling. This is horrible. Give me the numbness back. But see, the pain in this case is a good thing. Because it reminds us that we're actually alive. And maybe the hurt is pushing us towards something deeper in our relationship with Christ. But yeah, I hate that crippling feeling of numbness, but I hate that crippling feeling of pain and nails even more. But again, the pain is there to let us know we're alive. We haven't been forgotten. There's usefulness, again, approaching for us. Pain is the greatest of all motivators. But sometimes, though, we have outside pain, we get this. But what about the inside pain that we cause for ourselves because we just haven't acted according to the way we're supposed to? Maybe it's pain from my lack of desire for who Jesus really is. Maybe it's pain from the choices I'm making. Maybe it's pain from the choices I'm not making that I need to be saying yes to. We can overcome that pain and come back to life in our spiritual desire for Jesus again, though, but not by our own works, just by following him and submitting to him. When we do that, when we surrender, when we put ourselves at the Master's feet, we can then start to duplicate our faith in others. Because we realize it's not about me, it's about what Jesus is doing through me to reach other people. And that's the gospel. It does not say for us to go into the world and fall asleep and hope that people figure out who Jesus is as his followers. No. Once we follow Christ, once we submit to Christ, once we start living our life for him, we are to go into the world and tell others about him. And then we're supposed to do things like baptize them in his name and then teach them to teach others. That's Paul teaching Timothy and all of them and Titus to duplicate that discipleship. We are to encourage others to grow in their faith. So in other words, do not be numb, but look for those that you can help bring back to life as well. We have to surrender our heart for a new desire for Jesus. But maybe you're like, all right, that's all good and dandy. We're there. Maybe you're there, you're like, none of that really applied to me right now. But what's my next step? Maybe some of you are like, ooh, I do need a deeper desire for Jesus right now. Regardless, what is the next step for us to do? What do you do next? No matter where you are on the spectrum of your spiritual journey, you can always submit further. You can always lay your desires down further. But even more important than that at this point, who are you building into? Who are you seeking with the gospel? If we have this daily desire for Christ, that should be just oozing out of our everything. Everything we do, everyone we talk to, everyone we see, this desire should just be shining so brightly that people can't help but go, you are weird and different and foolish, and I want to figure out why. And then you can be like, well, Gideon, he was this guy who led an army, and Jesus or God kept parsing his army down, and he looked like a fool, so I'm willing to look like a fool as well. You have to be able to share this joy that you have about who Jesus is and let them walk in that same power that you are walking in. So as a disciple of Christ, we cannot cling to our sin. We cannot be useless salt, but we need to cling to the joy that he is and the greatness that he is. And I want to read Luke 14, 34 and 35 again. And I want you to take this home as the thing to think about, apart along with these scripture verses that were up there. Verse 34 and 35, salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? The answer is you don't. Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for fertilizer. It is thrown away. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen and understand. Jesus is saying, follow me, lay yourself down, bring others to me in all that you do. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our thoughts. You know more about us than we can ever hope to even think about ourselves. Lord, I pray that our hearts would submit to you, that we may know you more, and then tell others about you. For if our joy is in the Lord, nothing should be able to contain that in our actions. God, I pray that you would be with this church body. Lead them to you. Give them wisdom and guidance in all that they seek and do. May they submit to you. And may we lift you up in glory the rest of this day. In your name we pray. Amen.